Well, good morning. The sound booth guys assure me that I will get used to this string hanging off of my neck and this thing on my ear. I might just take it off and yell because I don't know if I can do it. But please turn with me in your Bible to, we're going to begin in Joshua chapter 1. It has nothing to do with my name. It's just an awesome book of the Bible. And if you're a guest with us this morning, and it is, on, if you come with us every week, we're going to open up the scripture. We're going to see what God has to say. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have one under the Be Make Send sign in the back. And we'd love to give you one for you to take home so that you would have the word of God. And so if you need one, please flag down an usher or feel free to go get it yourself. If you've been studying with us the last month, you know that we've been going through the book of Revelation. We've been making our way through. And you'll also note that we have taken our time and gone fairly slowly through Jesus' letters, Jesus' words to the churches. And next week, Lord willing, we will conclude chapter 3 as we look at the faithful church in Philadelphia and the lukewarm church in Laodicea. But it's worth noting that as Christ is revealed to the churches, as Christ addresses the churches, he has individual instructions for each of them. Now, every church doesn't necessarily receive correction, but every church receives instruction. Each church is called and empowered and commissioned by God to go and follow through and do what he is calling them to do. And the only question is whether or not the individual members within the body will respond in obedience. And how do we know that even though Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, to the church in Philadelphia, to the church in Smyrna, that he's talking to individuals? Because we see this line over and over where he says, he, an individual who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we know that when we receive instruction from the Word, although it's addressed to the body, it is us to apply individually and corporately. And the reality is, the season that we're in, the season of life that we all live in, change is the one constant that we can all depend on. And as time marches on, the Lord is going to call us into and out of different seasons of life. In fact, Scripture speaks to this very idea in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, where it states, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. It's not just a catchy song written in 1959 by Pete Seeger. It's actually filled with biblical truth. And the scripture goes on to say, a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's times to mourn and a time to dance. If we simply look to the world around us, it's easy to see that times, they are changing. And here's the question. How are we, Rocky Mountain Ellicott, how are we as individuals, as disciples, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to choose to respond? This week was an interesting week for me. For those of you who don't know my background, I spent nearly 20 years in education, and I served 15 of those years just up the road in Falcon School District. And then over the last 4 years, the Lord in his mercy called me, and definitely mercy to be called out, called me to be the youth pastor at Rocky Mountain Calvary. And I have a lot of relationships with thousands of kids throughout the country right now. And on Tuesday, a young lady called me. Well, sorry, that's not ever going to happen. On Tuesday, a young lady texted me and asked me if I would call her. And asked me if Jesse and I would call her. And we called to see how she was doing. And she said, I just need to be reminded of who I am in Christ. I just need to be grounded back in my faith. I need to be reminded of who I am as a daughter of the King. And what a joy to walk her through that. She wasn't in a place of sin. She wasn't in a place of struggle. She was just overwhelmed by the changes of life, the circumstances, and worried that Christ, the living, risen Savior, would simply become religion and a task that she did. And so she wanted to be reminded of the reality of who Jesus was. And then yesterday, two other students, it just so happened they were both in the same week, invited me out to breakfast. And so we got to sit down and have breakfast. And these two students, they graduated just this past year, and they're on two different trajectories. One has chosen to go to a four-year college and is completely ingrained in campus life, while the other has decided to pursue a trade and is working a full-time job. And both, actually all three, are learning to do life as adults. I don't know if we know how to do life as adults really well yet. They're learning to balance full-time jobs. They're learning to live with an abundance of responsibilities, paying bills, paying gas, buying another new car because the old one broke down. Stop buying a terrible car, but at that age you have to, right? Trying to balance all the while, right, while remaining steadfast in their pursuit of Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful week. I got to meet with three people whom I love, and by God's grace, they're doing well. The longer we live, the more we'll be confronted by seasons of change. You know it, and I know it, and the only question is, are we going to stand immovable? Are we going to remain unshakable? Are we undeterred by the endless lies of the world with their empty promises? And are we steadfastly resolved to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has called us to? So this week, as I was praying for us as a church, as I was praying for you individually, as the Lord brought you to my mind, as I pictured you in your seats, by the way, you all sit in the same spot every time. That's why Jesse and I moved this morning, because we want to get to know everybody. The Lord led me to share from the book of Joshua this morning. And we're gonna move rather quickly. We're going to start in Joshua 1. We're going to briefly look at Joshua chapter 2, the last verse, and then briefly look at Joshua chapter 3, and then we're going to settle in on Joshua chapter 4, the first part. So if you'll pray with me, and then we'll get into God's word together. Father God, Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your promises, your goodness, and your faithfulness. Lord, that you keep your word, that you're our example, you're our guiding light, you are what we are longing after, God. And would you, out of your abundant mercy and grace, meet us here this morning through your Spirit? Lord, would you challenge us with your word? Would you encourage us with your word? Would you assure us of your great love for us? And Lord, would we walk it out as your children, not earning your favor, but surrender to you because you are worthy? Lord, thank you for each heart here. Would you meet each of them in a way individual, and would you meet us corporately as one body, that your name would be proclaimed in Ellicott, that your name would be written on the doorposts of our schools and our businesses and our homes, and that this little town would be transformed by the God in heaven who's involved with the lives of his people. So we surrender this morning to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Moses, the vessel that the Lord used to rescue Israel out of Egypt, Moses, the one who sent them initially into the promised land, but they were unable to lay hold of God's promises, and he dwelt with them in the wilderness, Moses has died. And the Lord raises up Joshua to lead Israel into the land of promise. I want you to know that as a church, and many of you are aware of this, we are in a season of change where leadership is transferring over. Pastoral leadership is passing from Rich and to me by God's grace. And I know that transition from one leader to another can be difficult. It can be challenging. And I want you to know, not that I'm an expert on the matter, but that I've been through leadership transitions in the past. And what I've found is that typically the primary challenge is not transitioning from one person to the next, but it has everything to do with the relationships that have been forged. It has everything to do with the love that's shared between one another as you've done life together and as you've poured hearts out to one another and you've been knit together by God. And it's not anything against a person, it's just different, and change stinks. And we as the body of Christ would be remiss to think that the transition from Pastor Rich to myself at the end of December would be without challenges. His gifting from the Lord, his leadership, his humility, his love. Each of us know that Rich loves us, and he loves well. It's not just palpable, it's tangible, it's thick, and you know it. And it will be conspicuously felt when he leaves. But I want you to know something. Unlike Moses, Rich is not dead. No, Rich is alive and well and vibrantly pursuing Christ. And the transition is not happening out of necessity. It's not happening out of consequence and removal, but it's coming out of calling. Rich is being called to spend time with Diane, and my family and I truly believe that we have been called to Ellicott for such a time as this. Not to fix, not to rescue, not to repair, but to walk alongside you and see what our great God is going to do in the hearts and minds of his people, and how this community is going to be transformed by the grace and the goodness of God. Amen? By God's grace, Rich has run well, and he's run in such a way to obtain the prize, and I'm grateful for you as a friend, as a mentor. But I'm equally grateful for you. And I'm expectant of this season. My iPad just jacked up, sorry. Going on to verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. I want us to notice, I was an English teacher, by the way. I want you to notice the tense of the words in this verse. It's powerful. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, future tense, yet to happen, not reality yet, the place where your foot will tread upon, I have given you, past tense. Every place that you are willing to go, you have the victory. This is the victory that the Lord is telling Joshua that I've already secured it. Go with my people, go into the promised land, cross this Jordan, and lay hold of my promises for you. And these were promises that I've given you since the foundations of the earth. These aren't brand new. He didn't think them up on a whim. and the promises of God don't change for us. Isn't that what is declared to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." In this season of change, in this season of transition, the Lord is not calling us to become stagnant. He's not calling us to rest on our laurels and sit back and see what happens and then enter in if, you know, we get an inkling. He's calling us to lay hold of the victory that he's already secured for us. Church, it's ours. It's ours, the victory he gave us from the foundations of the world, the victory that he declared on the cross when he said, "It is finished. Done." Now, we don't know the individual challenges that we're going to face. We don't know the individual obstacles that we're going to overcome, but we're going to remain faithful to his word, and his word instructs us and tells us how we will overcome, how the victory will happen, how we will do it. Go ahead and skip down with me to verse 6, please. Verses 6 through 9. "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go." Three times in four verses, the Lord tells Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and of good courage." And I don't know about you, but I have never had anybody tell me that I need to be strong or I have to be courageous unless I'm about to enter into a situation where I'm going to need it. And nobody's ever told me to stand and to be strong and be courageous unless they knew that my natural tendency would be to run, to shrink back. Christian, the Lord makes no promises of easy. The road the Lord calls us to travel, the seasons that he asks us to walk through, are certainly going to be fraught with difficulty. And it's going to be scary. And it's going to be something that we can't do. And there's going to be times where we're going to feel overwhelmed. The Lord promises us as his followers that we are not exempted from a life of suffering, a life of struggle, but it's a promise that we will suffer in this life. We will struggle. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself did not exempt himself from suffering as he pursued our redemption on Calvary. Hebrews 4 and 15 puts it this way: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Just because the victory is assured does not mean that strength and courage are no effect. Just because we get to lay hold of eternity, the security from the foundations of the earth, doesn't mean that we're not called to stand. But where do we find it? How do we grow in strength? How do we grow in courage? How do we grow in our faith? And go ahead and look back with me to verse 8 again. And if you're a marker in your Bible, if you mark things up, if you don't, it's time to start. Verse 8, underline it. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And Romans 10:17 tells us likewise that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we, as the body of Christ, are going to be the salt of the earth, if we are going to be a city on a hill, if we are going to let our light shine before all men, Rocky Mountain Ellicott must stand on the word of God and not deviate to the left or to the right or compromise. It must not depart from our mouth. We must be steadfastly resolved to meeting everything it calls us to do by God's grace. We must pursue Christ in all that we do and proclaim him wherever we go. Proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that none come to the Father except through him, and that he is the victory. Church, he's the only one worthy of our attention. He's the only one worthy of our affection, the only one worthy of our praise. And if we are going to be able to stand in the season to come, if we're going to be strong, if we're going to have courage, we must hold on to the word of God. So please skip with me to the last verse of chapter 2. And like Moses, and I'm going to summarize chapter 2 for us. Unless you guys want to stay till 1 and we'll just go chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. We could do it. In chapter 2, Joshua, like Moses, sends spies into the land. And the spies, they find themselves in the home of Rahab the harlot. And she gives them a report of the people in the land. And this time, instead of coming back with a report to the children of Israel that there are giants in the land, that the task is impossible, we look like grasshoppers in their sight, instead, they come back with a report of hope and encouragement. They see the sovereign hand of the Lord at work, and they sense the victory. Read with me in verse 24. And they said to Joshua, bringing back the report, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." The work of the Lord was evident, and Israel could see it, and they were encouraged by it. Can you see the sovereign hand of God working in our little church? Bringing people out of darkness into light, rescuing souls, calling us into a community to proclaim the truth of the gospel. That Christ died for each and every person in this room and out there. And that he didn't remain in the tomb, but he overcame death to give us eternal life. We can stand on that. And we will stand on that. There's nothing else to stand on. Go ahead and skipping ahead again. In chapter 3, and we're going to skip to the last verse of chapter 3 to verse 17. And in chapter 3, once again I'll summarize, Israel crosses the Jordan. They put feet to their faith. Wherever the sole of your foot touches, wherever you go, you have victory, but you have to go. So Israel puts feet to their faith, and they follow God's word, and they enter into the Jordan. Now, this would be the harvest time of the year. This would be when the Jordan is raging and has overflooded its banks. And it is the barrier, it is the obstacle that stands between Israel and all God has promised to them, what is promised to Abraham, that they've been looking forward to. And now there's this obstacle to Jordan. And the Lord says, walk into it. Take the Ark of the Covenant, send the priest before you, and walk in and walk across. I'm sure lighting up visions of when they walked across the sea when they left Egypt. And out of faith, they stepped in the water, and the Lord stopped the water. And they walked and crossed over on dry land. Through faith, Israel believed God would deliver them to the other side. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. When the Lord is in control, when we are yielded, when we are surrendered, his will, his leading, his calling, the obstacles we'll face are of little effect. Doesn't matter if they're a raging river. It doesn't matter if it's a stray thought in our mind. When the Lord is in control, the obstacles are minimized. And look, the Lord was in control of everything that Israel experienced that day. He determined who would go into the waters first, and he determined who would come out last. Every intricate detail. He determined where the water would be stopped up at the city of Adam, and he decided when to release the waters back to overflow their banks again. What a powerful picture of salvation this is for us, where all the glory is removed from us as we're capable, as if we were capable of doing anything, and is put squarely on the one who is able to deliver. Look at it with me. By faith, Israel believed God and followed the Lord into the water. Whomsoever believes in me, and by faith emerged on the other side, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whomsoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. When we trust the Lord as he leads, there is no room for pride. There is no room for pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. There's no room for cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves better and presentable before a righteous and holy God. We must simply acknowledge the insufficiency of ourselves and the sufficiency of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In college, in my first couple years, I was not saved. I was as wretched as you could be. But there was a longing, as I'm certain that there's a longing in all those who don't know the Lord, for something greater. And I knew that I fell short. And I'd been to church a handful of times, you know, Christmas, Easter with the grandparents, that's what you do. But there was a church across from my dorm, 50 feet away, I could see it. And there was just this aching in my spirit to go, to seek out something more. But I never went. I wouldn't go because I had this idea in my mind that I had to clean myself up first. I knew how filthy I was. I knew what my life looked like. My life was a path of destruction in my wake. And so how could I walk in? What would people think of me there? So I kept waiting until I cleaned myself up, till I kicked my habits, till I washed away all the filth. Then I could go in worthy of this God that they worshiped. Well, I never went in the doors of that church. And it wasn't when I fixed myself and figured it all out that the Lord saved me. He met me in my brokenness. He met me in despair. And he said, come as you are and I'll work in your life. I'll do the change. I get the glory. If we go on our own, if we clean ourselves up and God says, fix yourself and then you'll be accepted by me, well, then who gets the glory? God saves us when we're at our worst. And I am certain that there are those who are sitting here this morning in a place of lies from the enemy, that condemnation is saying, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You're filthy. You're wretched. Clean yourself up first, then you can come back. And the Lord would say, no. That's my son. That's my daughter. I laid my life down for them just as I laid my life down for each and every one of you. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with this idea of if God can accept you, he already has through his son. And he's made a way for you to approach a righteous and holy God unashamed and free. So don't walk in guilt anymore. Surrender to the one who sees you, who knows you, and has called you from the foundations of the earth. Now we're going to enter into chapter 4. We're going to read the first 8 verses, then we're going to zoom in. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men who he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. This is a stake in the ground moment for Israel. And stake in the ground is a common idiom that we use today, and it was coined on the great land rush just after the Civil War, where people migrated west in the United States, and they would stake claim of land, claiming that this is where I'm going to plant my feet. This is where I'm going to be rooted. This is where I'm going to stand immovable. And we still use stakes in the ground. When we go camping, we put a stake in the ground so that our tent doesn't blow away in the wind. We're not camping in Ellicott this winter, I promise you. But this is a stake in the ground moment for Israel. This was an important moment to establish a memorial, to put a stake in the ground, to establish something that says, this is where we won't be moved from. Our God delivered us into the promised land as he told our fathers he would. And we're going to tell it to our children. And it's going to be here forever so that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will know. 40 years ago, Israel didn't enter the promised land. Lack of faith kept them out. The obstacles were too big. They were too small. God wasn't big enough. But now God's in his proper place. And they erect a memorial made up of 12 stones, one for every tribe, representing from the very center of the Jordan where the feet of the priest stood, signifying where they came from and where they now are. Your old life is gone, buried, raised to newness of life, erected as a memorial to the Lord, to proclaim to future generations that the God of Israel is intimately acquainted and involved and active in the lives of his people. The God of Israel is faithful to his covenant, old or new. and will complete the work he begins. Can we just stand in that? That the promises that God gave you at the day of your salvation remain today. On Thursday nights, in our men's ministry, we are studying through the book of Judges. And the book of Judges takes place, it's a historical account that takes place immediately after Joshua's death. And throughout Judges, we see a very different Israel than we see here. We don't see a victorious Israel, a conquering Israel, an overcoming Israel, but an Israel stuck in a vicious cycle of sin. And Israel no longer celebrating the Lord's victory over his people, but a people rebelling against the Lord. They've forgotten what he's done. They've forgotten his promise. Then they've gone their own way. And out of his mercy and love for him, God brings correction, rebuke, and allows the consequences of their sin to take place and put pressure on Israel. And Israel cries out in repentance. And the Lord is faithful in his mercy, raises up a judge and restores them in the land. Only to repeat the cycle over and over again. We see Israel go through this same cycle of rebellion, rebuke, repentance, restoration, only to forget and then go back. This same destructive pattern of sin is alive and well in our country. This same destructive pattern of sin can be seen within our state, in our own backyards, in our families, and sometimes in our lives as well. And it's easy when we see such destruction wreaking havoc on our lives, when we see sin wreaking havoc in the lives of those we love, to cry out and say, God, why? What happened? I don't understand. Where are you? But there's a series of verses in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And I'd encourage you to go read it and write it down later. I'm going to read it now. But I think it paints a clear picture. It sums it up perfectly for us, what happened. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which had been done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work he had done for Israel. After Joshua's generation passed away into eternity, the generation after them did not know the Lord. The generation after them was ignorant of his sovereign hand, ignorant of his deliverance from Egypt over the Jordan into the promised land. Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's your stake in the ground. That's where you stand immovable. Your salvation, your deliverance from death to life through the Lord Jesus Christ is the memorial to this generation and to the next generation and to the next generation, that there is a God in heaven who hears the cries of his people. He's not only concerned about them, but he's done something about it. He's given us the victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that where you're standing this morning? Redeemed, forgiven, restored? Or are you waiting for some other answer? There's no other answer going to come. That's it. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. When we passionately pursue Christ, when we purpose to know nothing among one another but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when we refused to be conformed to this world, when we choose to walk in unity with one another as living stones, all heaped together as one memorial to the Lord, our lives become different. That's worth proclaiming in the streets. That's worth knocking on the doors of the school and the doors of our neighbors and inviting hundreds of children to come and have a harvest gathering and a trunk or treating and inviting people to come experience what God is doing in our church, in our lives. Not inside. Let's live it out. And you know what else? There's an entire generation downstairs. They are longing to be told. They are longing to believe and ready to see God's goodness lived out in the lives of His people. And that entire generation is racing headlong somewhere. They're racing headlong into culture who desires nothing more than to deceive them and fill them with the lies of the enemy to destroy them, or they're rushing headlong into the loving arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Oh, that we would be the ones that proclaim the deliverance of God to them. That we would be the ones who present ourselves living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service to our God in heaven. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we see the resurrected Jesus sitting and talking with His disciples. And He gives them His great commission. And He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." Jesus' commission was not merely for His disciples in the first century. His commission is for His disciples, for you and I, in the 21st century. And as we watch the news, and as we stay abreast on world events, and we see huge migrations of people groups being pulled from one nation to another and planted in foreign nations and all over, and everything's mixed up, in these last days we can see the Lord's sovereign hand at work. And when He says, "Go therefore and make disciples out of the nations," in His grace and His mercy, God is bringing the nations to us. And they're going to be in our backyard, praise the Lord. Let our lives be a testimony of the goodness of God. Walking out in faith that a lost and dying world would not only see but perceive, that they wouldn't only hear but they would understand, and that the goodness of God would lead them to repentance. It is my earnest prayer for this church, and I would love and ask that you join me in it, that we would be burdened for the lost. That this wouldn't be our holy huddle on Sunday, and then we do the Sunday show and we hang out, because don't get me wrong, I really love spending time with all of you. But if we're not around the lost, if we're not erecting memorials, if we're not proclaiming the goodness of God, then what are we doing? We're just kind of hanging out, getting ready to go home. Well, going home is just around the corner. Change is happening every day. But I'm so thankful that somebody took the time to invest in me and say, out of God's love for me, I'm going to love somebody else who's unlovable. Not worth my time, yet they are, because God loved me first. So my heart and prayer for this church is that we would love and pursue the lost. And that we would love and pursue our children. Not just the generation downstairs, but our teenagers. The world is after them. The enemy is telling them that their life is worthless. They have value, and the Lord uses teenagers. The Lord raises up young people because they're a lot bolder than you and I. When they get it in their mind, they're going to go, and why don't we just be the ones that send them? David, Daniel, Joseph, all in their teen years when the Lord used them for the first time. And it was a memorial throughout their life. We've got to invest in our youth. And I made a call for children's ministry, and I'm not trying to guilt or coerce anybody into volunteering, but it's worth the investment. Lives are changed. Sin cycles are broken. Generations are changed. 100 years will look different because a child of God is saved in their youth. We're going to look at verse 9, and then we're going to close. And I find this verse so fascinating. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Joshua enters back into the Jordan and sets up a second memorial where the feet of the priests stood, in the midst of the Jordan. And we know from verse 18 that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed the banks like they were before. What a wonderful memorial that is at the bottom of the river. What benefit would it be to place a memorial where nobody could see it? Where nobody could say, hey, what are those stones for? And might I suggest to you that the reason lies with where we began. The Lord makes no promises of easy. And those stones in the midst of Jordan would likely be revealed as famine entered the land. And a severe drought took place and the waters receded. And then they revealed themselves, proclaiming God's promises even in difficult seasons. Our lives, Christian, should be littered with stakes in the ground. We should put them down everywhere we go, proclaiming the Lord's faithfulness in seasons of plenty and his provision in seasons of want and lacking. Whether the waters are overflowing their banks or whether we just feel really dried up, we have the goodness of God to proclaim to a lost and dying world. And we need to be able to return to them in moments where we doubt. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Put a stake in the ground. I'm not going to be moved off of this point. And that begins at salvation. That begins, the first stake to put down is newness of life. Surrendering to the will of God that he repent and be saved. That he might carry you into eternity and you know the goodness of God. But then when he provides, when you see victories in your children's life, victories in your brother's lives, victories in your parents' life, victories in your family's life, victory in the school, when you see it, put stakes in the ground and remind everybody the goodness of your God and point it back to it. Then the next generation will know. And then the next generation will tell their children and their children's children. But if we don't take a stand, if we don't remember where we've come from, if we don't remember the one who brought us there, then we're just kind of walking aimlessly in a wilderness with no direction. But God gives us the land. He says, inhabit it. Take hold of it. It's yours. A young lady called me on Tuesday and said, hey, remind me of who I am. Just remind me of what I have as a daughter of the King. And Jesse and I got to sit and we got to praise God and say, he delights in you. Would we do that for one another? Would we stand next to each other and celebrate in seasons of success? And would we weep with one another when life just kicks us in the can and we don't know if we can stand. Well, let's stand for one another. Let's put a stake in the ground together and say, all right, wind's blowing. We're about to be blown away. We're about to be pushed off this cliff, but I'm going to put my stake in the ground. I'm not moving from right here. And when God says go, I'm going to enter into what he has for me. Let's pray, and then we're going to enter into communion. Father God, Lord, we do want to be a people about your things. A people surrendered to your will and your desire and your design for our lives, God. And Lord, with all the chaos that happens around us, it's easy to lose sight of the direction we're going, God. But Lord, would you be our anchor? Would you be our compass? Would you be our guiding light? Would you be everything that you promised to be, because you are with us? You dwell inside of us. Lord, I ask tremendous blessing on this church, on this congregation, Lord, that you would embolden us, that you would empower us, that you would send us to all who would hear of the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the guys to come up and we're going to pass out communion. And from what I understand, it's the first time in a long time that we're passing it out. And so I'd ask that you would wait until everyone has been served so that we can take communion together as one body, united under the banner of Christ, purposing to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And communion is another memorial to the Lord. It's a stake in the ground where we take and we remember the price that was paid for our sin, that Christ buried in the tomb, but he didn't stay there. And he raised again 3 days later.